Well, one of the things that strikes you the moment you become a Christian is the way that other people see Jesus. Of course, you're sort of blind to this before you become a Christian because Jesus really isn't on your radar, not in any meaningful sense, and so you don't really notice. But the second you become a Christian, the second you put your faith in Jesus, the way that people see and treat Jesus becomes more clear, doesn't it? I was just 22 when I became a Christian. I was in Australia and working there, and some of my work friends became antagonistic when I became a believer. Others thought it was a bit quacky, and I guess I felt a little bit like an oddball. Perhaps you've experienced something similar to that. Everyone else in the office treats Jesus as a comic figure. Everyone seems to treat Jesus as a swear word. Nobody takes him seriously. People are too busy with their busy lives to show any real interest, and the people that do engage notice they're often trying to win an argument, aren't they? It's usually because there's some sort of emotional attachment involved. Perhaps they have a gay friend or something like that, or they've been hurt by the church in the past. And so Jesus has this remarkable ability to divide people. He's the stone that's easy to stumble over. And that's why the sitting on the fence thing doesn't really work. You can't sit on the fence with Jesus. You might think that you're doing that, but it's not possible. See, Pilate tries to play the neutral card in our passage this morning. How does it work out for him? Can you just wash your hands of Jesus? Is that possible? Jesus makes all of this clear in verse 37. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. You see, Jesus doesn't give us the option to take him or leave him. He's the great divide of the human race. And so the question is, well, what are you going to do with Jesus today? As you find yourself here on Sunday morning in the build-up to Easter, what are you doing with Jesus? How do you respond to him? What do you make of him today? Well, to help you answer that question, we're going to take the camera and zoom in on John 18 and 19. As we come to this section in John's Gospel, the grip on Jesus begins to tighten. He's steadily making his way to the cross. Jesus is in the dock, but his presence dominates the trial. Did you notice? And as he does, he's met by all kinds of characters. We meet the religious experts, a governor named Pontius Pilate. We encounter the soldiers, and then this man named Barabbas. And they all teach us something about ourselves this Easter. They all teach us something about ourselves. And so come and listen in as the case begins. We won't have points today. We'll just go through the trial. The dominant theme is the kingship of Jesus. It's everywhere over the passage. And then we'll consider the different responses. And then ask some difficult questions of ourselves. How do we respond to Jesus? Who do I say that he is? And could it be that if we were there back then, we would have gone with the crowd as well? Let's begin in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And so we're introduced to the religious experts and Pontius Pilate. We know a bit about Pilate from other sources. It turns out he was an inept and heavy-handed leader. He repeatedly insulted the Jewish people by bearing images of Caesar in the city of Jerusalem. One time he raided the treasury in the temple. Those who objected were beaten by his soldiers. And he eventually lost his job in a failed attack on the Samaritans. One historian said life was so bad for Pilate that he took his own life. One legend said that he spent his final years like Lady Macbeth, washing his hands obsessively. And so Pontius Pilate was a man who lusted for celebrity and status, who put his career before everything. When he finally lost his position, his life wasn't worth living. He lacked the traditional virtues of honor and integrity. That's Pilate. And then we've got the religious leaders. And notice the passage just drips with irony. They don't want to defile themselves by entering the pagan headquarters. And that's because they want to enjoy the Passover celebration. But notice they're happy to pull strings and pervert justice, though. See, to be defiled in the eyes of the Bible experts is an outward show, it's an outward thing, not an inner thing of the heart. That's what religion has become. And in order for them to eat the earthly Passover, they give up the opportunity to eat the heavenly Passover. Happy to keep yourself ritually clean? Of course. Turning your back on truth and justice? Well, that doesn't really matter, does it? That's the religion of the day. Pilate asks about the charges. It's a standard question in any trial. What accusations do you bring? Of course, Pilate knows the answer. He knows they want Jesus dead, because the Jewish leaders would have needed his permission to send the soldiers last Sunday, last week for us. And so they're expecting Pilate basically just to give the thumbs up, give the green light and do as they say. But instead, Pilate gets a bit awkward. It almost seems like he's got up on the wrong side of bed this morning, doesn't it? If he has to come out to them, then he's going to make things difficult. They're caught out, verse 30. Well, if he wasn't doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you. Well, Pilate says, well, take him yourself. Judge him by your law. They respond, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Ah, yes, that's right. You don't have the authority around here, do you? Not even in your own land I have the authority around here. Before we begin to think that Jesus is just a poor, helpless victim, John gives us verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. Now keep one hand in John 18 and flick back to chapter 12. It's basically chapter 12, verse 32. Notice what Jesus says. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Flick back to chapter 18. Jesus will not be stoned by the Mosaic law. We know this already. Jesus has said so. He'll be lifted up on a Roman cross. His destiny is crucifixion. Again, John's at great pains to show us that the defendant is in control of the whole thing. He's not buffeted by the ill winds of fate. Everything's moving forward just as Jesus has planned. You see, this is the person you want when things are messy and out of control. You want someone that's in complete control of themselves, don't you? Just think about it. Imagine that you're rushed into theatre and you need surgery. What kind of doctor do you want? Do you want the doctor whose hands are shaking, who's skittish and panicky? You want the doctor that's calm and in control. And that's Jesus as he stands on trial. He's poised and at times silent, not out of stubbornness, but on purpose to move events forward. And Pilate stands amazed all throughout the narrative. Pilate's stunned by the presence of Jesus, isn't he? He doesn't get him. The cross-examination begins in verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called to Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In the Greek, the "you" is emphatic. So it's basically, "You? Are you the King of the Jews?" Oh, what a sight Jesus must have been. It's the early morning. He's probably been up all night, hasn't he? He's in dirty peasant's clothes. He's in chains. He's tired, perhaps bloodied up. "Are you the King?" Pilate asks. "You don't look like a king." Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" It's a brilliant question, is it? Because Jesus is squeezing Pilate. It's as though he's now putting Pilate on trial. In other words, is this your own belief, Pilate? Or is this secondhand? And Jesus is wanting Pilate to draw his own conclusions. He wants Pilate to deal with who he is. He isn't letting Pilate off the hook. And he wants us today to deal with the exact same question. Who do you believe that Jesus is? Do you care? Have you made up your own mind? Or do you just go along with what others have said? See, so many people today dismiss Christianity because of the popular views. They've read it on social media, or they've heard something from Richard Dawkins or Ricky Gervais, and they think, well, that's my position. But they haven't investigated. They haven't dealt with the arguments. I said, do you have a personal belief about Jesus? Have you encountered Jesus for yourself? Or you don't want to die with a second-hand religion, do you? A hand-me-down faith? You don't want to enter eternity with a second-hand view of Jesus? You need to investigate Jesus for yourself, don't you? Because here's Pilate, he wants to do his job. He's here to deal with the charge and get on with the next one, but Jesus doesn't allow him that option. Jesus engages Pilate and makes him make a decision. Are you saying that I'm the king of the Jews? Or are you saying that because others have said it about me? Notice that Jesus is also careful to answer Pilate's question directly. And that's because a word can be loaded. What does Pilate mean by king? What do the Jewish leaders mean by king? Do they mean a military threat to Rome? Are they thinking of the kind of the king that will ride into Jerusalem, slashing the Romans on his way through? Or the Jewish Messiah? How does Pilate respond? Verse 35, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Am I a Jew? Pilate's smoke screen is ineffective. Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. Verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus is claiming to be a spiritual king. He won't rule by material force. He won't be a threat to Caesar in that sense. You won't find him planning a siege against Rome. You can rummage around his bag all you like. You won't find any plans to usurp the emperor in a literal sense. How do we know? We know that already, though, don't we? Jesus demonstrated that in the garden last week when he reproved Peter. Why? For drawing the sword. Jesus isn't a military threat. That's not the heart of his kingdom, Jesus is saying. One author then asked the question, well, does that mean that Jesus' kingdom has nothing to do with people who don't choose to be religious? Here's the response. He said, nothing could be further from the truth. For when we say that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, what we're saying is that Christ's kingdom is of heaven, and therefore has a greater claim over us. We flout his kingdom not merely at the peril of our fortune and lives, but at the peril of our eternal souls. See, a heavenly kingdom doesn't mean, that's lovely for people who want a crutch to lean on. How nice for people like that. No, it means a king who has ultimate authority and ultimate claim over all of us. He's a universal king with a universal claim. Jesus' kingship involves all of us. No one can escape what many people call the problem of Jesus. The problem of Jesus is a problem for many people because he has an eternal and heavenly rule and he claims all people everywhere all the time. Pilate's struggling, verse 37. So you are a king. Jesus responds, you say that I am a king. In other words, you're correct in saying I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus' kingdom has to do with truth. It's about the way the world works. Jesus has come to make the reality of God known. See, if you want to know God, then you must come to Jesus. He laid it out in chapter 14, didn't he, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the purpose and the mission of the Messiah to bring the truth of God into this dark and dying world. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Truth about God. Truth about Christ, truth about life. See, if you are here and you want to discover truth today, you must go through Jesus. You must go through Jesus. And notice his punchline. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. This isn't an academic exercise. It's not the same thing as learning algebra for college. It's moral, isn't it? You have to follow where it leads. You need to listen and receive the one who is the truth. And so I always need to be asking the question, do I listen to Jesus and who he claims to be? Or does something other than truth rule me? Do I listen to Jesus and who he claims to be, or does something other than truth rule me? Pilate thought that he was in control of the trial. Now he finds himself in a very uncomfortable position. Look at his response in verse 38. What is truth? Pilate doesn't even stop to hear the answer. He goes away. What is truth? Many people ask that question. Perhaps Pilate's asking in a relativist sense, you know, as if there's no one truth. What's true for you might not be true for me. Pilate could be saying that. He could just be rolling his eyes, you know, what is truth? Like that. And he walks away. Pilate doesn't stop to even hear what Jesus has to say. And so do you notice what happens? He's showing himself to be one who is not on the side of truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to Jesus' voice. And so Pilate's checked out. He won't give Jesus the time or day. What is truth? It's perhaps one of the aspects of Christianity that's the hardest to swallow. It leaves an unsavory flavor, doesn't it? Christians claim to have all the answers about life and life to come. And that feels very arrogant in our postmodern society. Are you really claiming to know the truth? You have the truth? And it means that everyone else is wrong? Doesn't sit well, does it? I've lost count of the amount of conversations that I've had that have gone something like this. Jesus came to die for sinners, and if you trust him, you'll be saved. Oh, well, that's not my truth. No, it's a truth claim. It's either true or it's not true. Oh, well, you know, it's true for you, but it's not true for me. No, it's true for everyone. Oh, so you're saying that Christianity has the monopoly on truth? Everyone else is wrong? Yes. That's narrow-minded. Conversation over every time. See, relativism is a hallmark of our postmodern society. It's just the air we breathe. And yet what I want us to see is that we cannot, even for a moment, compromise on this critical point. We can't compromise here. We need to bunker down. Everyone who is of the truth listens to Jesus. We can't budge an inch on that reality, friends. It's not loving, is it, to pretend that there is other truth outside of Christ. That is not loving people. And so Pilate walks away. And notice Pilate's verdict. Verse 38, I find no guilt in him. This actually pops up three times in the passage. That's John's way of getting out the highlighter or underlining it or putting it in bold. John doesn't want us to miss it. Jesus is innocent. It's obvious. And this innocence before Pilate is a part of the entire sinlessness of his life and character. And as believers, we revel in this, don't we? Because it's here that we find comfort for our souls. You and I, we need a lamb without spot and blemish. We need someone who's never sinned to die in our place. We can't pull it off. We need a sinless Savior. And here he is. Everyone can see it. In all his glory and splendor, surrounded by the darkness, Jesus shines in radiant perfection. This is our Savior, the sinless Son of God, who came for people like us, the perfect Son of God, dying in the place of sinners. I find no guilt in him. What does integrity demand? Integrity demands Pilate release the prisoner. But notice, he wants others to make that call. He throws the ball into their court. And so verse 39, But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? This is the deal, this is the drill. Every year I release a prisoner, you know that, and shall I use the get out of jail card on the man that I declare innocent? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was an insurrectionist. There's no limit to religious hypocrisy. They demand Pilate condemn Jesus because he's a danger to Rome. The next, they demand the release of Barabbas on death row for being a danger to Rome. Do you see? They don't want justice. They want blood. There's no limit to religious hypocrisy. As we turn the page to chapter 19, Pilate and the soldiers make a mockery of Jesus, don't they? Really, what's going on here? Well, Pilate's thinking, look, if I mutilate Jesus, then they'll say he can go. So verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Flogging was a horrific Roman practice. If you dare picture it, it's a whip with bone and metal attached to it. Jesus will receive the most brutal form of flogging, in which the metal not only rips off the skin, but digs into the tissue of the back, exposing arteries and bones. The Gospels don't record the details of Christ's agony, but what I want us to see is the incredible bravery of Jesus. This is what it will cost him to save us. Beyond the flogging, the soldiers carry out their sick game even further. The soldiers, remember, they hate the Jews. And now there's a chance to show contempt, isn't there? He's the Jewish king they fought. Well then, let's give him a crown. And they set this crown of thorns on Jesus' bleeding head. The symbolism's striking. Jesus knows that he would bear man's sin, which began in the Garden of Eden. Jesus receives a crown of thorns, which Genesis 3 associates with the curse. Jesus is bearing our curse, do you see? The Roman soldiers, they conform to the symbolism. They don't even realize what they're doing. The gruesome carnival continues. We're told they array Jesus in a purple robe. Purple is the color of royalty. And then they mockingly hail Jesus and smack him in the face. Friends, this is the human heart exposed for what it really is. People like us that don't want God in our lives. This is the human heart. And what's going on here is what we read and declare in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Not only was Jesus wounded for our transgressions, but he also bore the shame and reproach that our sins deserved. J.C. Ryle said, our Lord was clothed with a robe of shame and contempt, that we might be clothed with a spotless garment of righteousness. Well, Pilate hopes this will satisfy the crowd. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. As Jesus is exposed, weak, bloodied, he's brought out. Behold the man. It can be translated the poor man. As if Pilate's saying, look at this poor, bruised, bleeding creature. Haven't you hounded him enough? And yet Pilate's speaking better than he knows. See, behold the man has echoed down through the centuries. It's a call to reflect on the incarnation. For here is the man standing before them. Here is the man standing before us today. Here's the answer. Here's the man, the promise of a Savior. God has become a man without ceasing to be God. And this is what he looks like. Friends, if you want to know how much God loves you, behold the man. Pilate's strategy proves fruitless, doesn't it? Because there would be no sympathy from the religious crowd. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" See, they won't stop until they kill Jesus. Pilate protests Jesus' innocence, but notice the stakes are raised when the Jews say that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Verse 7. This sends Pilate into a panic. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. We must remember that Pilate lived in a world of gods. He was a deeply religious man. The world revolved around the Roman gods, and they would appear from time to time, sons of God, and you wouldn't want to upset them. And so Pilate's worried. Oh no, this man's claiming to be the Son of God? And so Pilate rushes to Jesus, verse 9, and asks, "Where do you come from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Why? Why didn't Jesus answer him? It's a perfect opportunity. All could be explained. Jesus could have said, "Yes, that's right. I'm from heaven. I'm the one that made you. I'm the eternal Son of God, and I've come to redeem lost humanity." He could have said that. But he doesn't. Why? He remains silent. Because Pilate won't listen. We know that already. What is truth? Pilate walks away. We know Pilate's unwilling to listen to the voice of Jesus. And when people are unwilling to listen, Jesus won't speak. Pilate has shown himself to be insincere in his questions. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "Are you kidding me? You won't speak to me? Don't you know I have the authority around here? I can release you. I can crucify you." Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Again, Pilate flaunts his authority. Jesus says, "No. Authority comes from the Father." Pilate can do nothing outside of the divine plan. He's not the mover and shaker that he likes to think he is. He's just a pawn in God's game of chess. And he has Jesus because God wills him to have Jesus. See, Pilate's caught up in God's story. And notice there's a bit about greater sin. See, Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders are more responsible because they're meant to know God's truth. They have the Old Testament. They ought to know about God's plan and his Messiah, but they're working against Jesus, which ironically moves the events forward. But they're more guilty than Pilate, aren't they? And I think it's actually good evidence that we're all wrong when we say that all sin is equal. I hear that all the time. Of course, it's equal in the sense that all sin is worthy of eternal punishment, but not all sin is equal in the literal sense. Caiaphas has greater blood on his hands than does Pilate. He has, according to Jesus, not me, he has the greater sin. And so Pilate tries to free Jesus, verse 12, but the Jews cry out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." It's a clever ploy. Caiaphas and his friends know that Pilate was known as the friend of Caesar. I think that was his title. That's the best guess, the friend of Caesar. They also know that Pilate's a paranoid recluse who responds savagely to any charge of unfaithfulness. And so if a charge of unfaithfulness is brought against Pilate, he would stand a good chance of losing his title, even his life. And so they're kind of saying, "Oh, Pilate, if you go down this route, you lose your status in society. What would Caesar think if you released a man who opposed Rome? What would he think?" Pilate knows it's checkmate, isn't it? There's nothing more he can do. Verse 13, When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement. One last attempt is made, verse 15. Shall I crucify your king? They respond, we have no king but Caesar. It seems the Jewish people all of a sudden love Caesar, don't they? And so finally, verse 16, Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. This is the verdict. Pilate handed Jesus over. And so off Jesus goes. The perfect, spotless, holy Lamb of God. And he dies. The innocent for the guilty. The righteous for the unrighteous. Four different players in the story. Which shoes do you find yourself in? Are you in the shoes of the religious elite this morning? You see, religious people can't stand Jesus because he upsets the status quo. He makes them feel bad, doesn't he? If you build a religion on your own moral goodness, then Jesus will rub you up the wrong way. And that's because he's come to expose your darkness and then to heal you. But to receive his healing, you need to admit your darkness. And religious people don't want to do that. And so you want to be rid of him. Are you like the religious leaders? Perhaps you're more like Pilate. See, along with Jesus, he takes a bit of a central role. And no one does the fence sitting better. He declares that Jesus innocent 3 times. He tries to release Jesus, I think it's 6 times. And finally, Pilate hands Jesus over. But here's the thing, you can't wash your hands of Jesus. Pilate succumbs to the peer pressure because here's the thing, the truth will cost Pilate too much. He can't afford to listen to Jesus. Because if he does, he may lose his status or even worse, he may lose his life. And so he hands Jesus over and he washes his hands. Is that you? The cost is too great for you? Well, you've thought about all of this before, you've weighed it up, maybe you'll lose your status among your peers. Perhaps your family will frown at you. Maybe something worse. Maybe you realize that you'll need to make costly decisions in your life because your life at the moment isn't in line with the truth of Jesus. There's a cost. And you don't want to do that. And so you'd rather just wash your hands of him. I'll sit on the fence. Thank you very much. Pilate? What about the soldiers? Where Jesus is just a big joke to you. Well, you don't take him seriously. You mock him online. You make jokes about him. His name is a swear word. He's laughable and you'll never take him seriously. Plenty of people respond to Jesus like that, don't they? Jesus is just a joke. And so you mock him. You don't listen to him. The religious leaders, Pilate, the soldiers. Now I said 4 people. Who's the 4th? Well, there's a man here named Barabbas. He's only mentioned briefly in the story. But what's staggering is he's in prison for treason and yet he goes free. I shared it last year. Do you know what Barabbas means? You might see a hint of it in the middle of his name. Abba, Father. Barabbas means son of the Father. And so a great exchange is taking place. The innocent, righteous son of the Father is handed over to be crucified. The guilty, unrighteous son of the Father is set free. Isn't it a glorious illustration of the gospel? John's giving us here a window into what Jesus has come to accomplish. Jesus died, the innocent for the guilty. You see, if you're a Christian this morning, then you stand in the shoes of who? Barabbas, the insurrectionist. If you trust in Jesus, then you're the guilty person that's walked free. And friend, let me just tell you, that is a good place to stand. Because it's the only place of salvation. That's what it means to be on the side of truth. Jesus took our place. In my place condemned he stood, just as he took the place of Barabbas. Now imagine how Barabbas is feeling. Imagine the psychological angst as he sits on death row, as the door of his cell swings open. He's expecting to be pulled away, flogged and sent to a Roman cross. The most brutal form of torture known to man. He is preparing himself for the worst moment of his life, to die as a cursed criminal. He's expecting to face the cruel execution device, but instead, the soldiers walk in and say, "You're free." Someone else has taken his place. Imagine the relief. I love to wonder what he did that day. Did he hang around watching Jesus die in his place? Did he rush out of town? Or did he whisper to himself, "There but for the grace of God, go I." See, this is what Jesus has come to do for sinners. That's why we celebrate Easter. Jesus has come to trade places with sinners. He's come to rescue the rebel. He is the Son of God by rights. And he's come to make us Barabbas, sons of God by grace. He's come to fling open that prison door. He's come to take the wrath of God on the cross so that you don't have to. That's why Jesus came. And so it's not really Pilate's decision, is it? It's not ultimately the decision of the crowd. Yes, the priests hand Jesus over for envy, but something greater is taking place. Something divine. Something planned. As the enemies conspire to kill Jesus, they end up bringing his mission to completion. Jesus entered the world to die my death. He trades places with me. He was cut off from his Father so that I would be welcomed in as a son. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the world. And so, church, behold your King. Behold the man. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is short, sweet, and simple. We thank you so much that you sent Jesus to die for us. Amen.